welcome all of you to Grace Bible Church today. We're glad that you are here. In our call to worship, we are still in 2 John, and I want to draw your attention to verse 7. As John writes to the elect lady who has opened her home for a local church to meet, and he says to her, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." It's interesting that after speaking of how important it is to demonstrate love toward others, that he immediately follows up with a warning about those who are deceivers, those that are antichrist. We must never ignore the fact that evil is always present. And evil will come into the church. And evil will come deceptively. And evil will come as an antichrist, alongside Christ, looking very similar. But he warns her concerning this, "For there are many deceivers." I think that's lost on our present day church today. I think people say, every once in a while there's some. Oh no, there are many deceivers. And that means that all of us must constantly be aware and be watching and be in tune with this book. Know the Word of God. It's the only way we're going to be able to identify those many deceivers that are out there. And so, as John writes to her, he's concerned about her spiritual state. He's concerned about the local church that's meeting in her house. And so he must warn. He must let her know about the many deceivers. And likewise today, you and I must be aware that there are people who name the name of Christ who are not part of Christ. And knowing that will help us to understand that not everybody that comes and says they are one thing are actually that. We have to understand and be aware so that we are not deceived by them and that we can be faithful and true to the Word of God. And so may this warning ring into our hearts today that we need to be careful, that we just don't accept everybody as being a child of God because some of them are false teachers, they're deceivers, and that we must be aware of that truth.
Begin our singing with number 198 this morning. 198, we want to sing "How Wonderful Art Thou." 198, let's stand together to sing.
As the dawn comes to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day and for the kind and gentle mercies you show us each and every day. Just as we've sung, we fail to comprehend just how wonderful you are. The way that you work in our lives in visible ways that we see every day, and those ways that you touch our lives that we never see. We thank you and we praise you for who you are and for who we are in you. We thank you today, as we've just learned in Sunday school, that in you and in our relationship with you as your children, we can live above our circumstances. We can live in your love. We can live a life that is filled with you, that is dedicated to you, and furthers your aims and goals in this world. And I pray that as we come here together today, that we would allow this time to prepare each of our hearts for that type of service, that when we leave this place, we will take the truths that we hear to heart and that we'll put them into action as we seek to be your hands and your feet in our communities. We thank you for the gifts of new births in our church family here. We think particularly, Father, of the Hefner and Rich family. We pray that you would bless them and these new little ones in a special way. We pray for those who are carrying those new lives that will arrive soon. We pray that you would keep them safe. We pray, Father, for those who are suffering physical ailment this morning. We just pray that you would touch their bodies, that you would provide the healing that only you can provide. And if you choose not to, that you would provide the grace and the strength that is needed to be patient and endure under that difficulty. We pray, Father, for the pastor who's going to speak to us in just a few moments. Give him the words that need to be spoken. Fill him with thy Spirit. And may those words change us as we seek to follow you. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor for all that you choose to do and for the gifts yet to come. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated, and we'll turn now to 151. 151. I want to sing Maybe Today, number 151.
Thank you.
Turn to 446. 446. We want to sing Be Thou My Vision. 446. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, 446. My soul is trusting in your will. I gladly lean on you. Lead me on, loving shepherd. I rest in all you are. Keep my gaze on only you, Lord. Strengthen now my fainting heart. In faith I follow on the path, though I'm worn by fear and care. Refresh me with unending joy to lift me from despair. Lead me on, loving shepherd, my refuge and my shield. Keep my gaze on only you, Lord. To your will my soul does yield. In faith I follow on the path, 'neath the shadow of the cross. You freely gave so I could live. I count all gain as loss. Lead me on, loving shepherd. I kneel before your throne. Keep my gaze on only you, Lord. My life is not my own. In faith I follow on the path. Soon I'll see you face to face. In times of pain I need your strength to finish strong the race. Lead me on, loving shepherd. Affliction I will bear. Keep my gaze on only you, Lord.
glory comes beyond compare. Keep my gaze on only you, Lord. Glory comes beyond compare.
Thank you, Dr. Watt. Beautiful hymn that is very much in line with our study of the book of Genesis on the life of Joseph, a man who kept his eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord during all the difficult trials that he faced. I'd like for you, please, to turn me to Genesis chapter 41. We're going to be in chapters 41 and 42 today as we continue in our study of Joseph adulting in a juvenile world, and specifically looking at some of the things that need to be brought out about the preparation of Joseph to meet his brothers. Because what he's going to be doing is facing his past. Is he going to do it as a mature believer? Or is he going to do it like so many people do when they face their past? They go back and they go into juvenile mode. They get all bent out of shape and upset and angry about something that somebody did to them 40 years ago, and they can't get past it, and they're living with it daily. Joseph is going to work through a situation with his brothers. They are now dependent upon him. And the road that he takes with them is very, very important. Because what he wants and what he desires as their brother is reconciliation. Do you realize, and we're going to look at this today as we get into our message in chapter 42, that the definition of reconciliation has been changed through the years? Now reconciliation involves a term that it never included before, and that was compromise. Two parties compromising and working out their differences. Is that what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary to gain reconciliation for us? Believe it or not, there are theologians out there that say, yes, he did. After all, we don't have to be the ones that pay the price. And there are many, especially in the Church of England, that say, Jesus Christ, death on the cross was one of a martyr, not one that was taking our place. He was simply a martyr for the cause, and through his work on the cross of Calvary as being the perfect Christian, we find the power to be able to lift ourselves up and be able to go to heaven. Universalism, right? What is going on with these people that do not believe that Jesus Christ suffered in our stead? Sin requires death. There was no compromise on that point. Jesus Christ died our death. Do I hear an amen? He not only died our death, but he paid the penalty of our sin with his blood. He wasn't hung by the neck until he died to atone for our sins. He was speared. His body was opened up and he bled. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. No forgiveness. Reconciliation is the wrong being what? Righted. The wrong being righted. Reconciliation is not two parties coming together and compromising and working out their differences. That's not biblical reconciliation ever. It's the wrong that's being done, paid for, taken care of so that both parties now can come together on a righteous foundation, not one that's cobbled together by us and God, something we just kind of figure out on our own and compromise to get there. No, no compromise in the reconciliation of the Bible. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that God has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. It's our job to go out and to communicate a message that says, listen, just get along with God and you'll go to heaven. Is that our message? No. The message is this: God has made reconciliation possible because He made your wrong, your sin, your iniquity, your unrighteousness, He made it right because He put His Son in your place. And the Father was perfectly satisfied in what the Son did. Now we have the basis for reconciliation. We can now come together if by faith I receive what He did for me on the cross of Calvary. We're going to get into that today because that's what He desired. But He knew that the only way they could have reconciliation with His brothers was that they come to grips with their sin. That there be awakening of their conscience to the fact that they had sinned. You can't reconcile two parties and keep the sin. And keep the sin. And that's what we're going to see this from the Oxford Dictionary 2019. A tweaking, very subtle, of what reconciliation means. To give the idea of compromising between the two parties. That's never what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is cleaning up everything so it's made right, so now two parties can come together and move on because the foundation has been corrected. We move from a foundation of sand to a foundation of what? Jesus Christ, the firm rock. So we want to finish up here dealing with these 2 long years that He spent in prison. And the question automatically comes up, and I mentioned this last week, why 2 years? Couldn't God have moved a little bit faster? Not whenever He has to develop His servants. Not when He has to develop His servants to deal with situations correctly. It takes some maturing. It takes some maturing. He was in prison for 2 years for something He did not do. And yet, He did not become bitter in prison. As a matter of fact, like cream on the milk, He rose to the top and became one of the great leaders in the prison to where He was trusted with the keys. Wow. A trustee in the prison. He learned something. He had grown up to accept the fact that God had a greater purpose for him, and these 2 long years was part of that preparation for the greater purpose, though at that time he did not know what it was. All the time he was in prison, he had no idea what was going to happen down the road, that he would become a vizier in the land, a leader of leaders, and that he would be called upon to store enough food for 7 years of famine and that other nations of the earth would come to him, Joseph. Just like the 2 dreams had said. But in those 2 dreams, there was the element of his family. Remember that? That came and did obeisance to him. And we're going to see today that he remembered the dreams. And the brothers show up for the first time. We're going to deal with the subject of reconciliation today as we finish up these 2 long years of preparation. God has been so good. We looked at these last time. God gave Pharaoh 2 dreams. God reminded the butler about Joseph. As he was serving back in the palace, he remembers Joseph and says, hey, this guy can interpret dreams. He's brought up, cleaned up, shaven, put on new garments, and he comes before Pharaoh. God did that. God gave the interpretation of the dreams. Verses 16 and 25 of chapter 41 indicates to us that Joseph reminds Pharaoh, I'm not the one that's giving you the interpretation of the dreams. It's God Almighty that's doing that, pointing him to the Lord. Number four, God gave Joseph a wise plan about how to prepare for 7 years of famine. I would dare say that most of us have not sat down and tried to figure out how we're going to provide a whole country enough food for 7 years if we were told there's going to be a famine of 7 years coming up. How would you prepare for that? Well, we would get our whiz-bang technology out, right? And we would figure out an app. And we would do all the things that we would think that he did that without an iPhone. He did that without a computer. He didn't have, you know, all the interconnection that we have today. He used his noggin. But wait a minute. Was this all Joseph's idea? No. This was a divinely inspired plan that was given to him. And he tells Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gets the idea. I think we'll choose Joseph. Who else could we get? I mean, this is a plan that will work. And so he chooses him, verses 38 through 39. And then God caused the years of plenty and famine to come. God always keeps His word. Amen. If He says there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, it's going to happen because God said so. Is Jesus Christ coming back to earth again? How do I know that? Because God said so in His Word. He says that we're to be ready for Him to come. Why should I get ready for Him to come? It's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years. Where is the sign of His coming? That's what so many church people say today, but I want to tell you something. He's coming because God says so. And so the 7 years of plenty came, and during that time, the plan that God gave to Joseph was implemented. They saved enough food, so when the 7 years of famine came, they had enough to feed themselves and nations all around them. Who did that work? Was it Joseph Smarts that did all that? No, he was a smart man. But it was God Almighty that did that. And then number seven, during this period of time, God gave Joseph two sons. You know what the Pharaoh gave Joseph as a gift? A wife. How many of you want a Pharaoh to pick your wife? Anybody? Anybody want the president to pick your wife, guys? Woo-hoo! Wow. Especially in all the gender confusion today, you don't know what you're going to end up with. Right? You think about that for just a moment. Joseph, you've done such a great job. I'm going to give you a wife. Thank you, O Pharaoh. She was a pagan. The Bible says that she was the daughter of a priest, a pagan priest. Now, we can argue all the different ins and outs, but he was still a slave. All right? He was owned by someone else. He took this wife unto himself. And we don't know all the different factors. Perhaps maybe she became a believer. I don't know. But there were two sons that were born, Manasseh and Ephraim, during this time period. Are they going to be significant in the future? Absolutely. Absolutely. They're figured among the 12 tribes. Joseph's line is divided into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. So God honors this particular joining together, raises up two to replace one, Joseph. Two to replace one. This is all a picture of God's sovereignty at work in Joseph's life. So, a mature man now, after 2 years of being in prison, called up, made leader. He's now 30 years of age. We've moved from 17 to 30. Is 30 old, by the way? Depends on who you talk to, all right? For some people, 30 is just, oh, wow, I'm endowed with wisdom. I've reached 30. I look back over my life, and I was dumb as a box of rocks at 30. You look back over your life, and you say, I didn't know anything then, and I don't know much now. But you know, as you grow older, you begin to recognize more all the things that you thought you were good at, and then you realize you weren't that good at it. It's been the God of mercy that has been with us every day to bring us to the place that we're at. And now at age 30, Joseph has something put on his plate. He knew God had a major plan. There was a reason that he's brought from the 2 long years in prison, now into the palace, now having worked through the 7 years of plenty, and now the famine is going on, and now put on his plate is the return of his brothers to Egypt. And he's going to deal directly with them. Would you call that coming full circle? Yeah. How's he going to deal with it? How's he going to deal with it? I think we're going to see, as we study this, a mature man deals with it. There's going to be some things that we're going to bring out here. I told you from the very beginning that we're taking a little bit different look at Joseph. We're not just doing the standard, you know, just read through the story and tell the story. We're going to look at it a little bit differently. This man, who is now a leader in Egypt, is going to deal with a situation that involves the brothers that sold him into slavery, that lied to their dad and told him he's dead. He's dead. And all these years, Jacob thinks his son Joseph is dead. And it's going to have continuing ramifications, because we're going to see in chapter 42 that when the brothers come to Egypt, there's one missing. And it's Benjamin, the very youngest. And the reason that he's not sent is because Jacob is afraid that something's going to happen to him, and he couldn't bear the thought that his youngest boy would be killed and would not come home. So, we're laying some foundation here. There are two things that I want to give you as we move into chapter 42 that I want you to see. Number one, Joseph wants his family reconciled. He wants to see his father. He wants to see this younger brother, Benjamin. He wants to have fellowship with his brothers, but something has to happen first. Now today, as I said before, in our way of thinking, oh, we'll just compromise. You compromise, I'll compromise, we'll come together, and we'll be happy. No. Because the original problem has not been dealt with. Sin. Sin. Attempted murder. Kidnapping. Selling your own flesh and blood for slavery. Lying multiple times about the whereabouts of this. Well, he's dead. He was killed by a lion. You could go over all the list of lies. And then all these years living with that, never being confronted about that sin. I want to tell you something. You can't be saved until you're confronted with your sin and you come to the same position that God thinks about your sin. Do I hear an amen? You don't go to heaven on your terms. You go to heaven on God's terms. And He calls that reconciliation. Reconciliation. Think about that. Mr. Whitney does this all the time. Bank reconciliations. All right? Two figures have to match up. What the bank says and what we have on our accounting. If the numbers don't match up, we've got a what? problem. Let's just compromise. Right? You change your numbers over there. We'll change our numbers over here. They'll come out equal. We're good to go, right? Is that how bank reconciliation works? No. You got to figure out what happened and fix it. All right? You don't cheat. You don't change. You fix it. You find out where the error is. Get it right. Now we're reconciled. So Joseph, deep down in his heart, he wants to be reconciled to his brothers. He wants to be reconciled back to his father and see his younger brother. But something has to happen first. And that's number two here. Joseph knows his brothers must own up to their sin. An awakening of their conscience to their sin is the first step to reconciliation. So let's look at a definition of reconciliation. This is from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's one of my go-to dictionaries because so many words have been tweaked and changed in their definitions. You got to be careful today. I feel sorry for our kids today. There are words in our dictionaries that have been purposefully altered to carry forth an agenda. And this is one of the words, reconciliation. I'm going to show it to you here. First of all, reconciliation is to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been what? Say that word, please. Alienated. To alienate means we're not on the same page. We are totally off the grid. We're not on the same page anymore. To restore to friendship or favor after estrangement, I get this next point here. To make right after ill treatment by one party or both. Now, when you think of reconciliation from God, there is no both, is there? We've not been mistreated by God. We've done all the wrong. So it calls us to make right after ill treatment by one party, and that's us against God. The Bible says that we're in enmity with Him. But notice this subtle change. Oxford Dictionary 2018 update. The action of making one view or belief compatible with another. Compatible. What does that word mean, compatible? It means to give a little, change a little, tweak a little, so that we can come and embrace each other and say, we're happy now. Is that what reconciliation is? Just how would God tweak it a little to change a biblical definition of reconciliation? It would mean that His Son did not have to die. But the Bible says very clearly that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way of reconciliation is made possible because Jesus died for who? For me. He died for me. Therefore, because of His atoning work for me and His righteousness put to my account, I now can be reconciled to God. But I have to be made right first. And thus we have the definition, but that's not reflected in today's definitions. In today's definitions, we tweak it and change it. I think it's on purpose. The devil's always working that way. And you need to understand that about education. You need to understand that about the meaning of words. That as time goes on, Satan is working to tweak and change language so we start accepting things. Here's one area, Christian, you and I cannot accept this modern definition when it comes to a biblical reconciliation. Whether between God and man or between each one of us, it's not really reconciliation if you're not going to the core of the problem and dealing with it. It's not really reconciliation. It's some other creature that's been made up All right? So, we're not simply trying to be compatible. We want to be right so that the relationship is right. And this understanding, folks, is the beginning of what we're going to see over these next few chapters, in chapters 42 and chapters 43. Why Joseph does what he does. I've read the critics. Oh, Joseph was so mean-spirited. I've seen that in two or three different theologians about the mean spirit that Joseph... He should have been more conciliatory. No, he was. He could have had them all killed. He had the power to do that. But he didn't. He wanted to awaken in his brothers their sin, the consciousness of their sin, and what needed to be done to atone for that sin before they could be reconciled together. This is biblical thinking, folks. This is biblical truth. And you cannot allow religion to change this and make it into something else. Everybody understand? We cannot allow that. We have to follow it biblically. So, I want you to see there are six things that are brought out in chapters 42 that indicate how Joseph went about to awaken the guilty conscience of his brothers. And he's perfectly justified to do this. Because what does he want above all things? He wants to be reconciled to his brothers. He wants to be one happy family. But he knows we can't be one happy family until the sin is dealt with. This is a principle of Scripture. The sin must be dealt with before we can be one happy family. You know, we're going to be one happy family in heaven. Amen? There's not going to be any bickering. There's not going to be any mean text behind somebody else's back in heaven. As a matter of fact, I can tell you, no iPhones in heaven. I don't see it. I don't see it. We won't need them, praise God. We're going to be in a perfect environment. We're going to be outside the laws of what we've dealt with here on this earth. We're going to be in heaven. And there's not going to be any mean tweets. There's not going to be social media posts. Oh, did you see, so-and-so at 101 Heavenly Lane? They put a mean-spirited sign out on their front lawn. Okay, they're not inclusive. And so, I'm going to report this to the archangel. So they take that sign down. They violated our community rule on that. No, it's not going to be any of that kind of stuff. Why? Because we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The first one here. What happens to the boys? What happens back in Canaan? There is a massive loss that takes place. A loss of prosperity in the famine. Look at these early verses of chapter 42. This is so revealing. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, did he literally see that with his eyes? No, he heard about it. He heard about it. And it translated in his mind. You know, when you're hungry, you start imagining all kinds of things. Some of you right now have been thinking about what you're going to have to eat instead of listening to the sermon. Your stomach's growling, said, "Whoo, tasty freeze, sure sounds good." Afterward, get some of those fried pickles and maybe some of the chicken fingers and that wonderful gravy that they have down there. And you're thinking about that and meditating on that, and you just miss number one, okay? Because you have a famine down here. And we got to take care of the famine, right? Loss of prosperity goes on. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy from us from thence that we may live and not die." Now back in verse 1, he has a very interesting question. Why do you look one upon another? There's a little bit of humor here, I think, in the Scripture. Here's Jacob. He's up in years. He's got these sons at home. There's 11 of them. And things are drying up. They go to the tent pantry, or they walk into, they'll pull the little things back, and they go in there, and there's not a whole lot in there. And so Jacob comes back out, and there's all the boys. All I can think about is the darlings from Mayberry. You know, the dumb expressions they always had on their face. They'd be playing along on their little guitar or whatever, you know, like that. And it's all I think about is the darlings sitting there in the tent. And they're all looking at Paul. Okay? And Paul looks at them and said, what are you doing looking at each other? Don't know, Paul. Get up! There's food in Egypt! Now, these aren't little boys. They're grown adults. But they just hadn't figured it out yet. You know, when your stomach's growling, you need to do something about it. They knew the pantry was empty. They knew that they were going to go hungry because there was a famine in the land. They knew that there was food down in Egypt. But what were they doing about it? We'll wait for Paul to tell us what to do. Does that sound like adults to you? I see pictured here in that one phrase a patriarch that's looking at his sons and he said, these are from me? I raised these? They all got dumb expressions on their face, are looking at each other, and we're going hungry? How come you're not doing something about it? How come me at advanced years have to come tell you what to do? How many of you have experienced something like that? Maybe it's somebody that works for you, and they just can't seem to catch a hold. You know, a sign of a good worker is to anticipate. You see a need, and you bring it the attention to the boss. Or if it's something small, inconsequential, we're not talking about going out there and doing something that costs, you know, thousands and thousands. You just decide on your own to go do that. No, you have to check with your boss. I know Brother Richard has talked about some of those boys that have lumber that comes in. The truck arrives. How many of them rush out to the truck? None. Yeah. The truck arrives and delivers the lumber. Workers that say, hey, the truck just arrived. Let's go get the forklift. Let's get busy. Oh, no. No. Break time. A little early for break, an hour. But we can go on the break. All right? And, you know, and have to get on the walkie-talkie. All right, I need four workers at the truck right now. Hey, which one of you guys want to go? You know, everybody becomes a boss then, you know. Where are the little Indians? We got 16 chiefs and no Indians to go out there and empty the truck. Now, a mature adult worker would say, hey, truck's here. Let's get a crew together. Let's get busy on that. No, they're waiting on the boss to get on the walkie-talkie and beg them to go empty the truck. That's not maturity. I see in these boys, still at their advanced years, many of them in their 40s, some of them in their 50s, they're all sitting in the tent looking at each other. And Jacob comes into them and he says to them in verse 1, why do ye look one upon another? There's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither. How many of you think those were nice words coming off of Paul's lips? Yep. It's not nice. Would you boys please go down to Egypt? Would you get a little caravan together and go down to Egypt and get us the food? He said, get you thither! I mean, this is dad talking here to 40-something boys that haven't clued in yet. Now, I've made much of this, folks, but I think it's important to see who had the plan and who didn't. Who had the food and who didn't. You see, we find Joseph mature, doing what God wants him to do. You got these other brothers sitting in a tent staring at each other, not having a clue of what they're supposed to do. Here's where we see Joseph distinguish himself. We're going to pick up with this, Lord willing, here in the near future. But this is important, Christian. We can't afford to sit on our rear ends as we approach the day of the Lord and do nothing. We've got to see the need. There are people dying and going to hell, and we've got the message of truth to deliver them. Are we sitting in the tent staring at each other and got the darlings look on our face? Don't know what to do, have no idea, or don't want to do anything because we've got our own little agenda that we're carrying out? I want to tell you something, folks. This beginning of chapter 42 is going to unfold to us all these years of God working in Joseph's heart about how to deal with his brothers whenever he saw them for the first time in years, and to awaken in them a consciousness of their sin so that the family could be what? Reconciled. Expose the sin, acknowledge the sin, and be repentant of the sin. Now we can be reconciled. We have a biblical principle unfolding here of what Jesus did for us on Calvary's tree. And we need to understand that every one of us, in order to go to heaven, you must be reconciled unto God. And the only way you're going to take part in that reconciliation is that, as Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 says, that we're to repent and believe the gospel. Once I do that, I can accept the reconciliation that Jesus Christ secured on the cross of Calvary, because now I'm on the right foundation. Would you bow your heads, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, this passage is alive with truth. Oh, there's so many things that we're going to bring out from chapter 42 that are necessary for us to understand what Joseph was doing and how he was bringing about an awakening of the conscience to the sins that these brothers had committed. And we're going to see them brought out in various verses in chapter 42. That reconciliation is not simply two parties compromising. Oh, no. It's two parties getting right, or one party getting right. Facing the sin, facing the alienation that's been brought about because of iniquity or lawlessness, and getting things right so that the two parties can now be one. Lord, this is the basis of what we know as the gospel, the reconciliation that was made possible through the atoning substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Blood had to be shed in order for there to be reconciliation. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts and lives, and that if there's anyone here today without Jesus Christ, that they would stop trying to find some way to compromise with God, but rather instead accept what God said about their soul, about what God has said about their mind and their heart, and that they might come to grips with the fact that Jesus' blood atonement must be claimed, must be understood. My wickedness, my lawlessness, my awful trespassing mind has to be faced and realized in order for me to be able to participate in this reconciliation that was made possible on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the life of Joseph. What a testimony. And I pray, Father, that you'd work in our hearts and draw precious souls unto yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 511, Jesus calls us, as this hymn reminds us, that Joseph just did right day by day. He followed the Lord, and he gave himself to the Lord's obedience, and the Lord took care of the rest. Number 511, verses 1 and 4, let's stand together, sing the first and the last.
Day by day, his sweet grace.
thank you for the message this morning. I pray that we would take these things to heart. We would be committed and dedicated to continue to serve you, to do what is right each day, and to follow in obedience to your word. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And may we have a life of service, Lord, that pleases you. Be with each family here and bless us all in Christ's name. Amen.